This morning, Jan read from us from Matthew's Gospel, the Sermon on the Mount, or the Beatitudes. And the question I have as I come into this morning, and the question I wrestled with this week is, what do we do with the Sermon on the Mount, or the Beatitudes? How do we approach and handle the most compelling sermon that Jesus preached? As I was preparing this week, I discovered I wasn't the only one who had this question. Professor Eric Barreto asks that same question. He says, after Jesus has preached in such a compelling way, what do we have left to say? And of course, he's writing to preachers this morning who are preparing, but what do we have left to say after hearing the words from Matthew's Gospel? Because the Sermon on the Mount really does have it all. I mean, I could get scholarly and talk about the connection that Matthew is making between Jesus and Moses, between the Beatitudes and the Ten Commandments. I'm not sure how interesting a sermon it would be, but the connection is certainly there. So we could do that. I didn't. You probably gathered that already. But it does leave me with the question of what is there to say about the most worldly advice that Jesus has for us, about the message that he has for us today, about the way the kingdom of heaven is organized. The words we find in this passage from Matthew this morning, I mean, they really are simple and in many ways straightforward. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they will receive mercy. These passages are easy to say. They're easy to read. They are easy to envision. And they're perhaps even easy to imagine doing. However, they are extremely difficult to put into practice. And if you don't believe me, and I heard a few murmurs, look around. Look at the world we live in, the world we inhabit. We as a collective have done a very poor job in putting these simple words into practice. Now, I'm not criticizing the church, and I'm not criticizing you or anyone who works hard to live by these words that we find in Matthew's Gospel, because that wouldn't be fair. In fact, it would be cruel. And we know that it wouldn't be true because I know how hard you as a community of faith work. And yet, when we look around the world, we see injustice, oppression, violence, and inequality, and we know that the kingdom that Jesus imagined has not yet come to be. That there is still work to do. And it's the word imagine that I want to cling to and use as our muse, if I will, this morning as we go forward. Because I want us to imagine a world where the kingdom Jesus described comes into fruition. Dietrich Bonhoeffer describes it like this. He comes in the form of the beggar, of the dissolute human child in ragged clothes asking for help. He confronts you and every person that you meet. As long as there are people, Christ will walk the earth as your neighbor. This is who Jesus is. And so long as we can imagine Christ in our neighbors, those that we know and those that we don't, then Christ is with us. The kingdom is at work. Now, our passage from Micah touches on how we should be in relationship with God and with people. The passage clearly sets out a conflict. It's written that God has a case against the people of Israel. And the prophet Micah is the one initially speaking. And then we hear the voice of God speaking of how God has been present for the people in the past and led them out of trouble. And then the people ask, well, what can we do for forgiveness? Is it burnt offerings? Is it our firstborn child? What is it? What does the Lord require of us? And then comes what is perhaps the most quoted line from Micah, chapter 6, verse 8. What does the Lord require of you but to do justice and to love kindness and to walk humbly with your God? Imagine a world where we all see that justice is done. Not justice as we understand it, which is often retributive and punitive, but justice as God understands. Where a sense of fairness prevails. Imagine, if you will, a world where everyone is kind. The next time you are cut off while driving, pay attention to your reaction. Is it kind? Or are the words which escape your lips ones that are less than kind and perhaps ones you wouldn't repeat in polite company? I've been there. Imagine a world where we all walk humbly. Imagine that in today's world. The following is a quote from Martin Luther King Jr., which I believe sums up the times we are living in, and this quote now is some 50 years old. We need leaders not in love with money, but in love with justice, not in love with publicity, but in love with humanity. Jesus was a leader, a rabbi, a respected religious teacher. Many scholars believe that he was a Pharisee. And yet Jesus was a leader who was in love with humanity. Here, at this early juncture in his ministry, Jesus has been baptized, tested in the wilderness. When he returns, his cousin has been arrested. And so he sets out to heal and to teach all the people in the countryside. And the crowds gather and they follow him. And so he climbs a mountain. I hope he wasn't trying to escape because you've got to come back down. And the disciples are present and the crowds are present and he begins to teach. And Jesus is saying to them, if you are going to follow me, here is what you need to know. And this is what you're going to need to do. Jesus breaks it down for them and he speaks as plainly as he can. When we read these words from Matthew, the Beatitudes, we know what we're supposed to do. We know the kingdom that God imagines. And yet the Beatitudes are challenging and they are transformative. This sermon should move us. This passage should force us to ask questions about our worldview. It should challenge our assumptions. It should make us wonder if we are truly imagining the possibilities of the kingdom of heaven in ways that make us uncomfortable or in ways that simply uphold the status quo. Greg Paul, the founding pastor of Sanctuary Church in Toronto, rewrites the Beatitudes. And he writes the following in his book, Resurrecting Religion. He writes, this is my paraphrase of the Beatitudes. What I think those crowds of sick, desperate people thronging around Jesus on the hillside might have understood him to say. Blessed are the spiritually bankrupt, for all the riches of the kingdom are available to bail them out. Blessed are those who see life as a litany of loss and destruction, and who are so blasted by grief they cannot stand, for they will find a new and strengthening intimacy among others who grieve and with the Comforter by their side. Blessed are the shoved out, put down, and ripped off, for they will discover that everything, Everything belongs to them, and nothing can restrain them. Blessed are those who are starving for justice, dying of thirst for someone to treat them right, for a feast is coming. Blessed are the guilty ones, who, knowing their own guilt, show mercy to others. They'll receive mercy too. Blessed are those whose whole being, body, soul, and spirit, is so focused on discovering God for themselves that nothing in this world ever seems good enough. They'll find what they've been looking for at last. Blessed are the ones who stand in the middle of other people's disputes and are hated by both sides. It's a horrible place to be, but it's where they are claiming their identity as children of God. Blessed are those who are battered and bruised because they try to treat others well. They are displaying their citizenship in the kingdom of God here and now. Our job, when we read and hear these words in Matthew's Gospel, is not to romanticize them and wish for a different world, wish that this could be the way it was. Our job is not to dilute the prophetic imagination that brought them forth. Those who Jesus speaks to in this passage are the recipients of grace, but they are also the victims of violence in a world that is bent towards destruction, not resurrection. And we owe it to ourselves, and we owe it to the world, to do better. We are called by Christ to do more, and we must dwell in the possibility of the kingdom of heaven and make it a reality. The poet Emily Dickinson writes the following in her poem, "I Dwell in Possibility." I dwell in possibility, a fairer house than prose, more numerous of windows, superior for doors. Of chambers as the cedars, impregnable of eye, and for an everlasting roof, the gambrels of the sky. Of visitors the fairest, for occupation this, the spreading wide my narrow hands, to gather paradise. About the poem and the Beatitudes, Professor Cameron Howard writes, "We might be so busy looking for a right answer or an overarching theme that we do not let the Bible transport us into its radical, ridiculous visions for the future. The prophets, as well as Jesus himself, dwell in possibility. Their poems invite us to also dwell in that fairer house. And so let you and I, this community of faith, dwell in that fairer house, in possibility. For we have been called to build a better world. And let's ensure that there is a room available for everyone. Amen."